Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll progress through lesson three. Okay. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day, and we do ask that you would help us now to give our attention to this subject of personal holiness. God, our prayer is that not only would we know what your word says concerning our holiness in Christ, but that you would renew our minds, change our hearts, give us the will to live in obedience to your word always. May this study bring about growth in us to the glory of your name. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Lesson three, the holiness of Christ. That's the title of the chapter. It's actually covering chapter four, right? And in our book. This is a very important chapter. This is why I really like this book on holiness, because though it spends a lot of time urging us to pursue holiness and to make every effort to be holy, it gets it right in this sense. Our holiness, ultimately, our righteousness is found not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. And so this is such an important statement to make. Just give you a quick overview of where we're heading. I think sometimes that's helpful. We're looking at the holiness of Christ today, but from here on, really, it is an emphasis upon urging the Christian to pursue personal holiness. The next lesson is entitled "The Battle for Holiness." After that, God's provision and our responsibility, putting sin to death, the place of personal discipline, holiness in body, holiness in spirit, holiness in our wills, holiness and faith. Holiness in an unholy world. Now, some of those lessons cover two chapters in the book, but it gives you an idea of where we're headed. But here we're talking about the holiness of Christ. And here is how the chapter opens. I think this is at the very beginning of it, on page 27. Before speaking further of holiness in ourselves, it is well that we also consider the holiness of Christ. We need this, first of all, to be firmly grounded in our security in Christ as we study more fully the implications of this statement, "Be holy because I am holy." We will see more of our own sinfulness. We will see the wickedness and the deceitfulness of our hearts and how far we miss the mark of God's perfect holiness. As this happens, the true Christian will in his heart flee for refuge in Christ. It is important, therefore, that we understand the righteousness of Christ and the fact that his righteousness is credited to us. And so that is how this chapter begins. And it's true, the more we look at the topic of holiness, if we're paying careful attention to what the Word says and the standards that the Word of God puts forth, we're going to be reminded of the fact that we are not holy. We fall short of this constantly. So we need to flee to Christ for refuge. And so let's talk about the holiness of Christ. On numerous occasions, the scriptures testify that Jesus, during his time on earth, lived a perfectly holy life. He is described as without sin in Hebrews 4:15, as one who committed no sin in 1 Peter 2:22, and as him who had no sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle John stated that in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. The Old Testament describes him prophetically as the righteous servant, Isaiah 53:11. That's that prophecy looking forward to the coming of the Christ. He is described as the righteous servant, as one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, Psalm 45, verse 7. And so the scriptures everywhere refer to Christ as one who was perfectly holy. Even more compelling, however, is Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. So here we have the words of Christ himself. On one occasion, he looked the Pharisees squarely in the eyes and asked, "Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin?" That's John 8:46. And as someone has observed, it was not their failure to answer his question that is so significant, but the fact that Jesus dared to ask it. I mean, would any of us stand up and say, you know, "Can any of you find any sin at all within me?" We wouldn't dare to do such a thing. But here was Jesus in direct confrontation with people who hated him. He had just told them they were of their father, the devil. And so the moment is tense, isn't it? And that they wanted to carry out his desires, the desires of their father, the devil. Surely if any people had a reason to point out to him some careless act of his or some flaw of his character, they would. Furthermore, Jesus asked this question in the presence of his disciples, who lived with him continuously and had ample opportunity to observe any inconsistencies. Yet Jesus dared to ask the question because he knew there was only one answer. He was without sin. So Pharisees, can you find any fault in me? Can you give me an example of some way that I have violated God's law? And I think this second point in this paragraph is a very good one. His disciples heard him, and they spent so much time with him. They saw him always, and yet they didn't speak up either here in this moment or afterwards, saying, but yes, Jesus, you have violated God's law, but they also remained silent. The holiness of Jesus was more than simply the absence of actual sin. It was also perfect conformity to the will of his Father. What is Jerry Bridges getting at here when he says that his holiness is more than simply the absence of actual sin? It was also perfect conformity to the will of his Father. So not only did he never actually sin, actively sin, but he did everything the Father asked him to do. He was living in full submission to the Father always. And this is what he says in John 6:38. He stated that he came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. On another occasion, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4:34. Perhaps the highest testimony to his positive holiness was his statement, I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases him. And so such a positive declaration must include not only his actions, but also his attitudes and his motives. I notice here I'm missing a point in section B, and I'm wondering, is that just a typo, or did I forget to go back and add some detail? So give me one second here as I turn to page 28, because I think I remember now what is dealt with in that section. Okay, it doesn't go into it any further. I think it's just a typo there, having a section B there. But we need to think about Christ's holiness in this way. Not only did he abstain from doing evil, but he perfectly fulfilled God's will for him always. He was the faithful servant, purely so. Okay, and this even includes his attitudes and his motives, we're told. Think about that. I mean, sometimes we do those things that God's law requires us to do, to care for the poor and the needy around us or something like that. But we do it with wickedness in our hearts, sinfulness in our hearts. How is it that we might actively do something that God's law requires for us, but yet have sinfulness in our hearts? Well, I could think of a couple of ways at least. Perhaps we're doing this good deed, and indeed it is a good deed, but we're doing it because we want others to notice. We want them to see us so that we might bring glory to our own name. You know, we want to appear righteous and holy before others. And so there is that motive that's distorted, that's twisted. Perhaps we do it, but not out of love, out of a feeling of duty or pure duty or obligation, you know. And so we go about the task and we serve, but we have a bad attitude about the service there. But we're told here, and this is true, that Christ, there was no sin in him at all. So he did what God required of him. He was faithful in all things. Never did he sin. And his heart was pure. His attitudes and motives were pure. And then Jerry Bridges goes into this little section here to really emphasize that when we look upon Christ and when we contemplate the holiness of God, our natural response should be to say, woe is me, woe is me, you know, to be undone, to say my sinfulness is so great. Whenever we seriously contemplate the holiness of God, he says, our natural reaction is to say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we really contemplate the holiness of God, this should be our response. Even Isaiah the prophet, who was a righteous man, made righteous by the atoning work of the Christ on the cross, but also a righteous man in the sense of he was a godly man, one who did walk with God, not perfectly so, but he walked with God. A serious view of the holiness of God, his own moral perfection and infinite hatred of sin, will leave us, as it did Isaiah, seeing with utter dismay our own lack of holiness. His moral purity serves to magnify our impurity. That's from page 29. Therefore, it is important that we receive the same assurance that Isaiah received. Do you remember that passage? It's one of my favorites. I think the first sermon I preached in front of a group of, in front of a church, okay, and not to a group of youth, was this Isaiah 6 passage. I really love it. But do you remember what happened there? Isaiah, after seeing the glory of God, he talks about being undone and ruined. Woe is me. But then what transpires in that scene? Do you remember? An angel takes a coal from the altar, from the heavenly altar, and touches his lips, right? And it's really a beautiful scene. See, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, Isaiah 6:7. It is not only at the initial point of salvation that we need this assurance. In fact, the more we grow in holiness, the more we need assurance that the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to us. I mean, even Isaiah the prophet, living so long before the coming of Christ, what was he told? Your sin is atoned for. It's been covered. It's been covered. And this is looking forward, of course, to the finished work of Christ on the cross, his work of atoning for the sins of his people. This is true because a part of growing in holiness is the Holy Spirit's making us aware of our need of holiness. As we see this need, it is well for us to always keep in mind the righteousness of Christ Jesus on our behalf and the fact that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's quoting here 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is the author saying? This is how growing in holiness works. God makes us more and more aware of our sin. God makes us more and more aware of our sin. I don't know if I hope you've experienced this, to where when you were maybe a young Christian, you were aware of some of those extreme sins. You know, maybe you had a foul mouth before coming to Christ and you were convicted about, whenever you use profanity still, that lingering sin, it remained. And so you were convicted about that. Okay, that's something perhaps that happened at the very beginning of your life. But as you grow in holiness, you become more and more aware, not only of the words that come out of your mouth, but the thoughts that you're allowing to reside within your mind and the condition of your heart, which is producing that. So to grow in holiness means we become more and more aware of our sinfulness and how deeply rooted it is within our hearts. Now, think of it for a moment. That process of becoming more and more aware of your sin, if you're not firmly rooted in Christ, that can ruin you, right? I mean, you're just feeling more and more burdened with this sin, the more aware of it that you become. But for the true Christian who's mindful of the fact that their holiness is rooted in Christ, that they are holy before God because of what Christ has done for them, they're able to flee to Christ for refuge. And so there is this give and take, I guess, where on the one hand, we feel convicted for our sin, and on the other hand, yet we still feel confident to come before God. Not complacent, but confident to come before our God. And so there's this give and take, this pulling in these two directions that takes place. Our righteousness is in Christ alone is really the point of this entire chapter. The truth of our acceptance by God through the righteousness of Christ may seem so elementary that you wonder why it is stressed here. Well, it is because we need to dwell on it to thwart the attacks of Satan. The Holy Spirit makes us more aware of our lack of holiness to stimulate us to deeper yearning and striving for holiness, but Satan will attempt to use the Holy Spirit's work to discourage us. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. So the Holy Spirit convicts you in order to grow you, but the evil one's there speaking a word of condemnation in your ear. See, you're not good enough to be one of God's children. How could you be one of God's children if you sin in this way and continue to struggle with sin? And so we need this teaching concerning the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in order to thwart the attacks of Satan. He tells a story here. Every Monday night as I left the fellowship of that Bible study and started my lonely drive home, Satan would begin to attack me, he says. How can anyone who is having the struggles you are having be a Christian? He would ask. And I would begin to fight him by resorting to an old gospel hymn, which begins, and here is why I included this quote here. I just like the words of the hymn so much. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And he says, I would sing through that hymn, and by the time I would finish, I would be praising God for his salvation given freely to me through Jesus Christ. And you too, if you diligently pursue holiness, must often flee to the rock of your salvation. You flee there not to be saved again, but to conform in your heart that, but to confirm in your heart that you are saved through his righteousness alone. You begin to identify with Paul when he said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, the version I'm familiar with, of whom I am chief, is the language I am familiar with. It is at this point that Christ's holy life lived on your behalf becomes so important to you. So we need to flee to Christ for refuge. We need to realize that our righteousness, our holiness is in him, found in him. He lived a holy life. We have not. We have not. We do not. We will not. He did in full. He atoned for our sins and his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, there is a kind of danger in stressing this teaching. And what do you think the danger is? It's not really a danger, but some might misuse this teaching. What do you think this might produce if we're not careful? Yeah, it's that complacency that I mentioned earlier. And I think some have fallen into this trap. They so stress holiness, our holiness being rooted in Christ and his righteousness imputed to us and salvation being by faith alone, which is all gloriously true and needs to be stressed. But what is this whole book seeking to do? It's seeking to bring out what the scriptures say concerning our need to pursue actual holiness, to walk holy before him. So because we have been made holy by Christ, because we have been made holy through faith in him, we are to live holy before him always. But I'm so glad he stresses this doctrine here at this point in this book. A second reason we need to consider the holiness of Christ is because his life is meant to be an example of holiness for us. Okay, so the holiness of Christ, we must consider it. He was righteous and his righteousness imputed to us. We've talked about that. But also, when Christ lived a holy life, he did so in order to be an example. So here are a couple of scripture texts. First of all, Peter told us that Christ left an example for us to follow in his steps in 1 Peter 2:21. Peter spoke particularly of Christ's suffering without retaliation, but in the following verse he said also that Christ committed no sin. So here in this text, Christ is referred to as an example for us. So consider the way that Christ suffered and did not retaliate, but entrusted himself to God. So you too, Christian, must be willing to suffer in this world at the hands of evildoers and to not retaliate. We're to be like Christ in this. He is our example. Paul urged us to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, and also said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So Corinthians, follow me. I'm a leader within the church, and I'm striving after holiness. Follow my example, but it's not ultimately my example. It's Christ's, because I'm pursuing him. And so you too are to pursue him in all things. Clearly then, the sinless, holy life of Jesus Christ is meant to be an example for us. Consider then his statement, I always do what pleases him. Do we dare take that as our personal goal in life? Are we truly willing to scrutinize all our activities, all our goals and plans, and all our impulsive actions in the light of this statement? I am doing this to please God. That's a challenging statement there. Are we willing to scrutinize ourselves? I think this is one of the reasons that honoring the Sabbath day is so important. It's good that Monday through Saturday we work hard and we're diligent in our work in order to provide for ourselves and for our families, in order to order our common affairs, in order to give God glory through our work. That is good, but oftentimes it's difficult to find a moment to sit and just to reflect. But one of the things we should do on the Lord's Day Sabbath is, after having come to fellowship with believers, to pray, to sing, to hear God's word preached, we should take some time just to reflect. It's a wonderful day for that. If you're able to find time to be quiet before the Lord on a daily basis, that's wonderful and good. I hope that you're able to, but especially on the Lord's Day, to reflect upon God's word, to read scripture, to read good books about scripture, and to really scrutinize ourselves. Our activities, our goals and plans, even our impulsive actions, are they pleasing to God ultimately? Conclusion, in the words of a 19th century Scottish theologian, John Brown, he says, "Holiness does not consist in my mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." I think that's a wonderful statement. "Neither does holiness mean, as it is so often thought, adhering to a list of do's and don'ts." This is no longer John Brown, by the way. This is Jerry Bridges speaking. "Neither does holiness mean, as it is so often thought, adhering to a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. When Christ came into the world, he said, 'I have come to do your will, O God.' This is the example we are to follow. In all of our thoughts, all of our actions, and every part of our character, the ruling principle that motivates and guides us should be the desire to follow Christ in doing the will of the Father. This is the high road we must follow in the pursuit of holiness." I think this is a good conclusion to the chapter and to our lesson today. What was John Brown getting at, by the way? Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations. What do you think he's referring to here? In enthusiastic fervors, uncommanded austerities. What do you think he's getting? It's old language he's using. Okay, extra spiritual, yeah. Mystic speculations. I picture someone who, you know, they consider themselves holy because they spend time thinking upon the divine, and they're kind of caught up in this high and divine and spiritual thought, you know. Okay, is high and spiritual and divine thought good? Yeah, but it's not necessarily holiness, right? Enthusiastic fervors. I don't know what comes to mind here is being caught up in an emotional fervor in the midst of worship, perhaps, or something like that. And is it good that we feel emotion in worship? Yes, I think that's wonderful. When we come before God to worship Him, I hope that from time to time, if not always, there's emotion attached to it. That's wonderful, but it's not necessarily holiness. It's not necessarily pleasing to God, right? Uncommanded austerities, being really strict in your living, abstaining from this and that, which the scriptures do not necessarily command you to abstain from. Again, if that's the way that you want to live, you're free to do that, to abstain from this and that, but it's not necessarily holiness if it's uncommanded, right? If it's uncommanded in the scriptures. But here he hones in on thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. So God, show us your will in the scriptures. Teach us to see the world as you see it, to see myself as you see me, to see others as you see them. God, help me to perceive as you perceive, and then change my will so that no longer do I will desire to do that which is sinful and worldly, but change my will so that what pleases me the most is what pleases you. So link our hearts together, God. Link our wills together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for there? We're saying, God, help us to do your will. In our catechism, I think it's teased out this way. The angels in heaven obey you perfectly. Help us to be like them. You know, we're here talking about, of course, the elect angels, the ones who have not fallen, but they keep your will. They're perfect servants of yours. They minister to you day and night without failing, and help us to be like that. So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to pray for our own sanctification, our own holiness, personally, for our children, for our spouse, for our church, for churches across the globe. Lord, help us to be a people who live in obedience to you always. Wonderful, wonderful teaching here, I think. Okay, any thoughts? I did have one section in the book that someone pointed out to me that caught their attention, and I did want to address that. On page 32, the very top of the page, on page 32, what is my reaction when the neighborhood bully pesters my little boy? Usually my initial reaction comes from a spirit of retaliation until the Holy Spirit reminds me of the example of Jesus. How do we view those who do not show love for us? Do we see them as persons for whom Christ died, or as persons who make our lives difficult? That language stuck out to me too when I first read it. So we're obviously talking about those who, we're most likely talking about those who do not profess faith in Christ, for they're persecuting you in some way. Do we see them as persons for whom Christ died, or as persons who make our lives difficult? If I were writing this book, I think I would have added a word or two. Do we see them as persons for whom Christ may have died? I'm not sure Jerry Bridges, his view on the atonement. Everything he writes seems to be pretty thoroughly reformed. The authors he reads are reformed Calvinistic Puritans. But here, this seems to be the way that a four-point Calvinist would talk, you know, one who denies the doctrine of limited atonement. So I would word it differently. Perhaps he has the very same thing in mind as I do. You know, when you're out in the world, it is, I think, important for us to view everyone with this in mind. Perhaps Christ died for this one. I need to find a way to preach Christ to them. I need to love them, knowing that perhaps in a week or a month or a year or 10 years from now, maybe this one will be sitting next to me in the fellowship, you know, giving praise to God. So I think that this whole mindset is very important to cultivate. I would just word it a little bit differently. I said, that's an interesting way of phrasing it. I don't know. I know Jerry Bridges wrote a really nice book on holiness. I don't know much about his doctrine beyond that, okay? So anytime I recommend a book, just keep that in mind. It's not a recommendation of everything the person's written ever, or even everything that's stated in the book itself, but in general, it's a very good book on holiness. Any thoughts, questions from this chapter? Right, yeah.
Therefore, we treat all the same, the love and respect that Christ would have us. We just don't know.
So if God is cultivating true holiness within us, it should also bring humility, I think. People are off-put sometimes by the word holiness because they envision somebody who has a holier-than-thou attitude. That person doesn't have true holiness. If they have a holier-than-thou attitude, they don't have true holiness, because it reveals that they've made some standard for themselves and they're really proud of themselves for having kept it. They have not been confronted with the law of God, which ends up doing what it did to Isaiah the prophet, right? Woe is me, bringing us low. They're probably not trusting ultimately in the righteousness of Christ, but they're trusting in their own righteousness. So anyone who's walking around with a holier-than-thou attitude, I go, I don't know that you have true holiness. You have a form of holiness, but it's not true holiness, right? It's a false kind of righteousness that you possess. But someone who is truly holy is also going to be humble, no doubt about it. They're going to be humble, and they're going to have this attitude that you just expressed, Jesse, to where you look at others who might be living in total sin, and you're going to say, I'm no better. I was no better then, and you know, yes, I've progressed beyond this in Christ, but still in my heart, I struggle with many sins. And so we don't look down upon others judgmentally, but we pray for them and consider them. We consider that perhaps Christ has indeed atoned for their sins and can do the same work in them as he has done within us. So,
yeah. You know, I don't know if it totally applies here, but like I look at myself and hope that I have a faith that's strong enough to deal with pain and suffering that comes into your life. And, you know, I think that's not a gauge, but that we have enough faith that can deal with the tragedies of life, not a faith that just deals with the good things of life. Do you understand where I'm coming with that? And that's what this chapter kind of is, just having that faith that is big enough that can withstand the tragedies that are out.
Yeah. Well, the scriptures teach that trials and tribulations, we're to rejoice in them, knowing that they produce something in us. And what do they produce in us ultimately? For those who are in Christ and who have true faith, they do produce more maturity. They perfect us. No one is ever perfect, but they perfect us. They move us along in this process of sanctification by drawing us closer and closer to a full dependence upon our Lord. It's a refining fire than the trials and tribulations of life are. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, just look at how Christ-centered this topic of holiness is. Christ is at the center of it. He is our example. We look to him. This is what holiness looks like. And as we look to him, we're undone, just as when we look upon the holiness of God or the holiness of God's law, we're undone. But when we begin to feel undone, to whom do we run? It's right back to Christ, because not only is it he who convicts us and you know, crushes us, as it were, but it's to him, it's he in whom we find refuge too, because he has earned our righteousness. I mean, it just all comes back to Christ and to God through Christ. It's very Christ-centered. Yeah. Any other? Linda, you had something. Oh, don't bring that up, Linda. Now I'm feeling convicted. Yeah.
I think we as sinners, saved by grace, have been purposed by just that very distinction. to share the gospel. Because, for example, if I took my life 30 years ago, and let's say I meet some of those people later on, having been converted, I am now the example of Christ's redeeming grace, living a better life. Because, you know, we beget. You know, that's what we're sent into the world, to be an example, you know. Because when Christ left, he said he was not leaving us orphans, but he was left for the Holy Spirit to guide us. And I know it's difficult sometimes to think about all the things that we have to go through. And as Linda said, you know, about the politicians and all that stuff. But therein is where we become the example.
Yeah.
It's just that our own brokenness becomes a continuous reminder that it be not for the grace of God that we are. Mm-hmm.
What you just said there, Jesse, reminds me that it's really this chapter here in reference to the holiness of Christ that distinguishes between true and false religion also. And here's where my thoughts are going here. What does false religion do? It promotes holiness, but it's centered upon man. So what's the purpose of religion, false religion? To make you a better person. How do we become a better person? Well, it depends upon the false religion, I guess. You know, there's different ways to do it. But it comes from this earth. It comes from man, you know. So those who knew you 30 years ago, Jesse, they see you today and they might applaud you, say, man, you've done well for yourself, Jesse. Way to go. I mean, you overcame this and you overcame that. You pulled yourself up from whatever it was that you were in, you know. But what, as a Christian, if we're going to preach the gospel, what are we going to say to them? Not, yes, church was good for me, or whatever, this program did it. We're going to say, friend, it's Christ and Christ alone. His righteousness imputed to me and His Holy Spirit at work within me to produce this holiness. It's Christ and Christ alone. So here's the difference between true and false religion.
And that gospel right there is that guy that you knew 30 years ago is now freer than he was then. I am not only changed, but I'm experiencing a better quality of life through the finished work of Christ Jesus. I know that's kind of hard to put your fingers on, but it's like I didn't lose anything. I gained.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then that becomes the good news to that person who maybe is, you know, still not following, but look, man, it's better now than it was.
Well, you did lose something. You lost your life, and then you found it,
well, yeah,
right?
That's
what Christ, yeah.
Found,
right, it's far greater.
Yeah,
it's good. Okay, I think I should bring it to a conclusion. Thank you guys for the interaction. I'll close in prayer, as is our custom, I guess. And then the homework for next week would be to read chapters 5 and 6 in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And I hope it's okay with you that I kind of give an overview of the chapter. I hope you're reading, I hope you're reflecting, but also I come prepared to give you an overview knowing that maybe you didn't read this past week. And so that's the approach I always take actually in these classes. I hope it's okay with you. But chapters 5 and 6 then for next week, The Battle for Holiness is the title of the lesson. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus crucified and risen. We thank you for his righteousness. He lived in obedience to you in all things, and we thank you for his righteousness imputed or given to us, that we are covered by him. We stand before you right and holy, not because of anything within us, but because of Christ and our faith in him, which is also a gift from you. God, we are asking, though we take great comfort and though we find confidence in this doctrine of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, help us to progress in our own holiness. We pray that your Spirit would refine us more and more by your word, to the glory of your name, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.